who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
I am going to continue what Ben, one of our pastors here, began a few weeks ago in talking through a few of the Psalms this summer. And so we're going to be looking today at Psalm 1. I wanted to take a few moments before we dive into that and talk about why we're looking at the Psalms together on our weekend services, and what are some things that can really benefit us as we look at this kind of ancient Hebrew poetry. What are some things that can benefit us in the midst of that? And here's four or five things that we can learn from that. First of all, the Psalms are really, really good at putting us in touch with ourselves. Do you ever have anybody ask you, like, hey, how you doing? And if you really wanted to answer that question, you're not sure what you'd say. Like, well, I don't know. Are we talking about work or family or my financial life or my motorcycle? I mean, what are we talking about here? You know, like, how am I doing? I'm doing really good over here and really bad over here. You know, do you know what I mean? Do you ever feel that way? Like, I'm not sure how to answer that question. If I was to be honest, so you just say good. Yeah, it's good. Whatever. Yeah, you know, the Psalms are really good at putting us in touch with ourselves, with what we're feeling, with what we're experiencing and thinking. You know, the psalmists write about real life experiences. They write about real joys, real disappointments, feeling God really meet their needs, feeling like God is absolutely vacant, like they can't find him anywhere. They write about real stuff. The Psalms also put us in touch with our world, especially a world like ours in which people suffer injustice, where there's real suffering and real pain. The Psalms don't sugarcoat life. They talk about life as it really is, and so it's really helpful to really press into these a little bit and learn about what really is going on in our world. The Psalms put us in touch with the gospel. There's no book in the Old Testament that Jesus quotes more from than the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms more than anything else. And we actually find in the Psalms these really great pointers towards the grace and the mercy of God that comes in Jesus Christ. And so they're really good at pointing us that direction. And the Psalms actually put us in touch with God. You know, we're not just told about God in the Bible. The Psalms actually give us a way to experience him, a way to pray, a way to begin to build relationship with him. For a couple thousand years in the church, you may not be aware of this, but in order to teach people to pray, what they would do is give them the book of Psalms and say, start praying these prayers, make them your own, and pray the whole book of Psalms every day. That's how they taught people to pray. Like, that's pretty cool, huh? I have a couple friends that they actually pray through the whole book of Psalms every single day. That's a little much for me. I'm a slow guy, you know, I need things simpler. So I stick with about 10 to 25, you know, and I love doing that. I love praying through them and really learning how to voice what I'm feeling from that. So let me give you just a little bit of background about the Psalms, because it's a little different in terms of the kind of literature it is, and we're going to be taking a look at it today. The first one is this: the Psalms are songs. These are real songs that have been written. It's a collection of songs, and it's like the Book of Psalms has often been thought of as like the church's song book or hymn book. And so what you've got is you've got a whole bunch of songs written by a whole bunch of different people over vast amounts of time. And so it's not like one thing that we're looking at here. It's a whole bunch of separate songs. And then also, it's poetry. Does anybody else besides me like to read poetry? Come on, be proud. I like poetry, right? Man, not many of us. The rest of you guys, get a life. You know, you need to read some poetry a little bit, right? So the Psalms really are poetry, and it's ancient Hebrew poetry, and so they follow some of the rules of ancient Hebrew poetry. And so the way you approach a poem or a song is really different than the way you approach like a historical textbook, isn't it? Like the way that you would read a letter from your sweetheart is really different than the way that you would read a letter about an assessment to your property from the city of Duluth. They both come in the mail. They're both letters, but you read them differently. This is like that. It's different. It's a different type of literature than the rest of the Bible that we're looking at here. So it's songs, it's poetry. It's also structured. This isn't just a mishmash of different songs just kind of thrown together in one biblical book. This book of Psalms, 150 of them, is actually structured into five different books. So this collection is five different books, and what happens in this collection is that there's a way that they structured them. And so Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar, and I love the way that he kind of structures them a little bit, and it's helpful for me. The first two books go from Psalm 1 to Psalm 72, and they're mostly personal in nature. So it's a lot of David's personal psalms. It's a lot of his personal experiences, personal joys, his personal disappointments. Their orientation is personal. The second book that goes from like Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 is mostly national in nature. It's expressing what's going on in the nation of Israel and praising God for what's going on for them, what he's done for them as a nation. And then the last part, which is Psalm 90 to Psalm 150, is mostly liturgical in nature. It's mostly talking about how the people of God worship God. So it goes from personal to national to liturgical. And Psalm 1 is there for a purpose. Psalm 1 is like the entryway into the Psalms. It's like the doorway into understanding these. That once you understand kind of how Psalm 1 is written, all the rest of them make more sense. And so what I want to do today is I want to take a look at Psalm 1. And let's kind of look at how it's organized, how it's structured. And I believe that God has some pretty simple, but pretty really meaningful things to communicate to us through that about our lives. So let me pray. And then I'll read that. There's lots of Bibles on the floor. If you brought a Bible with you, I suggest that you pull it out. Psalms are easy to find. They're like in the middle of the Bible and a little way to the left. Or if you grab one of the ones off the floor, it's got a page number. Let me pray and we'll read that. Father, thank you for the way that you speak to us, that you communicate your heart. And God, thank you for this ancient Hebrew poetry. Lord, would you speak to us through this today? God, communicate to us what you think about things, what you think about life, what you think about us as we look at this together. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. Put your power on this talk today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 1, it goes like this. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take. Or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. The first thing that we're looking at here is really this doorway into the Psalms. And the psalmist tells us that there's two sources of counsel. There's two ways to approach life. And one way is going to make you experience what he calls blessed, and one way is not. And it's interesting, this word blessed, right at the beginning, there's actually two words in the Hebrew that are translated blessed, and a couple more in the New Testament. This word is pronounced asher, and it just simply means to be happy. It means to be enjoying life. It means to be going through life well, to be fortunate, to be a blessed one. Psalm 1 is giving us the secret to a happy life. You want to know what the secret to a happy life is? That's what Psalm 1's about. And he's saying that there's really one of two ways that you can go. There's two sources of counsel that you listen to. It's interesting the way he's talking a little bit less about what you do and a little bit more about who you listen to. Like whose opinions you think are important. Like who gets to speak into your life. You know, we don't like it in our culture when people say there's a right way and a wrong way. What we want to do, and it comes from actually Greek philosophy, we want to synthesize the arguments. We want to just like try to get everything to agree with one another. And yes, there's bad, and yes, there's good, you know, yin and yang, and but they together make a whole. And biblical thought is not like that at all. Biblical thought is that there's a, like I talked about last week out of Matthew chapter 7, that there's a wide gate and lots of people go through it. It's easy to find and it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow gate that leads to life. And that's the exact same thing that the psalmist is saying here. In fact, one of the things that you find in Hebrew poetry is that they often use this tool called, my mind totally went blank at that moment. You guys ever happened to you guys? Anyway, what they're saying is like opposite things put next to each other. Hebrew parallelism. See, that's why I couldn't remember the word. It's like a 25-cent word. And so what they're doing is he's saying, if you want the happy life, the blessed life, don't do this, do this. Because it produces this rather than this. And it leads to this rather than this. And so these contrasting things, three contrasting things in these psalms are laid right down next to each other. It's the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. And so the first thing that he says is that there's counsel to avoid, and that was what we see in verse 1. So in verse 1, the counsel to avoid goes like this. It says, blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. Negative counsel to avoid that we don't want to follow. You listen to the wrong people, you follow the wrong counsel, and you're headed down a wrong path. And according to the psalmist, there's no happiness there. So, like, what is the counsel of the wicked? Like, what is it? Well, it could be well-intentioned advice that you get from somebody. You know, maybe a family member. You're going through a difficult spot in your marriage, and maybe a family member says, you know, I never really liked him to begin with. Let me give you the name of the attorney that helped me in my first and my second divorce. And, you know, like, that's the way that you want to go. Which runs totally contrary to what we find in the scripture about how to handle marriage, about how to handle life. You know? And we find that kind of throughout our culture, what the psalmist would call counsel of the wicked. People who basically put no value in what God thinks or in the mind of God on a subject. And so we basically do our own thing. We basically go our own way. Counsel of the wicked is counsel that's devoid of the mind of God. Now, there's a lot of areas of counsel. There's a lot of areas in our culture today that we could address. And I just thought I'd pick one this morning because we're short on time. And so I thought, let me pick the one that might offend the most people. You know, because that's like equal. I want to be an equal opportunity offender. You know, I really do. And so I just thought, let's talk about sex. You know, the counsel of our culture today is really different than the counsel of the Bible regarding our sexuality. Now, it's interesting to me. About a year ago, we taught on sex for about 10 weeks here at the Vineyard. It was a great series of messages. They're online. You can find them there somewhere in 2007. God created sex. He created it to be awesome. Wonderful. We're the ones who tarnish it. We're the ones who destroy it. And part of it is that what the psalmist would call counsel of the wicked. You know, a couple years ago, I forgot to put that up there, counsel of the wicked. A couple years ago, a book came out called Unprotected. And this is a great example of what I'm talking about. In the book Unprotected, Miriam Grossman, she's a psychiatrist, and the byline of this book is, a campus psychiatrist reveals how political correctness in her profession endangers every student. She worked for 10 years on staff at UCLA Student Psychological Services. She originally published her book anonymously. It came out as a hardback, and it just said, you know, an anonymous campus psychologist. It's easy for you to say. Because she was afraid of reprisals professionally from her colleagues, that she would really lose her job. When the book became very popular and people began to ask a lot of questions about it, it was published in paperback a year later, and then her name came out on there. And what she says is basically the counsel given to our university sons and daughters at major universities all across the nation is counsel that's really producing a lot of illness and sickness, both physically and emotionally. And she says, maybe we're doing something wrong in the midst of that. Reading this, she's obviously comes from a biblical background. I don't think she's the follower of Jesus in that. And she's just looking at what's going on in her profession. You know, what's interesting is that the counsel given, really in our culture, in almost every area of sexuality, is really different than the Bible. It doesn't matter what TV show you watch, what cable program. It doesn't matter really what movie you go to. What you find in our culture is really different than the scriptures. What we're told in our culture is that, you know, Enjoy yourself. As long as you got a little bit of latex to protect yourself, just enjoy yourself. It's no big deal. You won't get sick from that, emotionally or physically. And what we find is the culture and the advice that we get in the scriptures is really quite different than that. That sex is to be cherished as part of an exclusive covenant relationship between a man and a woman. You know, instead our counsel is just, well, just make it safer. Just make the sex safer. It's no big deal. Go ahead. Just make sure every time you do it, you have a condom and you get tested. What we're not telling people is that even a condom doesn't protect you from all the diseases that are out there. That there's very specific diseases that women can get that you get regardless of whether or not you have a condom. HPV as a woman can cause you to never be able to have children, and it opens the door to cervical cancer, and latex isn't going to protect you from that. One woman was crying in Dr. Grossman's office at one point, and she says, "Why didn't anyone tell me that if I had sex with my boyfriend and then we broke up, I might not only be left with a disease, but with a broken heart?" And what she says is this, that one of the reasons college health services are inundated with depression, eating disorders, and sexually transmitted diseases is that they failed to address the medical and psychological risks of unrestrained sexual behavior. Counsel of the wicked. It's not just in sexuality, though. See, every single one of us, the psalmist says, no matter our age, has this incredible desire to be accepted, to be welcomed into community, to have relationship. And so we're willing to do whatever we need to do to get there. I have to have this kind of car, because that's what everybody at work drives, and I won't be looked good upon. You know, it used to be that it had to be a big car that used a lot of gas. Now, if you want respect at work, you got to drive like a little matchbox, you know, that you plug in. Kind of thing, right? You know what I mean? And it's like it just goes back and forth and back and forth, but the peer pressure doesn't change. I have to have these kinds of clothes. Oh, come on. Everybody needs a pair of gold shoes, you know. Not real gold, but, you know, boom. Okay, well, maybe not. Do you know what I mean? And we buy into this advice that's totally devoid of what God thinks, the mind of God, because of this high need we have to belong. We're all tempted to pick up attitudes and values that's part of the organization we work, that's part of the family that we live in, that's part of the community that we live in. And then we have this picture of a spiral downward. We have this picture of someone who begins to walk in bad company, and then they're standing, and then they're sitting. What's the psalmist talking about there? Well, we see the same kind of thing in Peter's life, right before he denies Jesus. Look at what happens. Luke 22. Then seizing him, it means Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. So here's Peter walking along with the people who have seized Jesus, but he's staying at a distance from Christ so as not to be associated with them. John 18, it was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Now he joins into company with the people who were really going to put Christ to death, denying him completely. Luke 22, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. This isn't so much about walking and standing and sitting. The psalmist is warning us to avoid this deepening involvement with the attitudes and the actions of our surrounding culture. That what God thinks about things is often really different than what bigger culture thinks about things. There's this whole way of life that rejects God, that pushes God to the margins, and we inadvertently buy into that. It just kind of seeps in. It's our worldview. It's part of our culture. He's telling us to avoid that. And then positively, he says, not only do you avoid that, but there's also counsel that you're meant to heed. So blessed are those, and then skip down to verse 2, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Delight in the law of the Lord. And meditate on it day and night. You know, Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says almost the exact same thing, the Apostle Paul. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do our minds get renewed? Well, I think the psalmist really hits on it really well here. He does a good job. First thing he says is delight in the law of the Lord. You know, oftentimes we look at the Bible as if it's this book of rules. Become a Christian, here's a book of rules. Memorize these. Maybe you'll be okay. Oh, God, have you ever tried to read that thing? That's like a whole lot of rules. Can I just get like a bullet list emailed to me or something, you know? Like, what's the deal? Ten Commandments. Oh, no. Anything easier than that? Sermon on the Mount. Oh, crap. I'm toast. Right? I mean, we kind of look at it like a book of rules. Have you ever, like, just thanked God that he gave us an owner's manual for life? Have you ever just, like, God, thank you that you talk about sex, that you talk about money, that you talk about the things that I struggle with in life, relationships, marriage, children. I mean, you just talk about it all, work. It's amazing how he addresses issues. Have you ever just thanked God that he gives us an owner's manual for life? No. You know what most of us do? Speaking from experience here. What most of us do is we treat this like the manual that came with our cell phones. Don't we? Just give me my phone. Turn it on. Start playing with it. We'll figure it out along the way. Right? And if you're a little bit older and you can't figure it out, you just give it to your 12-year-old. They'll figure it out for you, right? And they give it back to you. And then when things go really wrong, because you can't get the thing to fall, you know, you can't get the thing to power up or the battery falls out, then you're looking around like, did anybody see that manual for that cell phone? I really need that manual for that. Oh, good, there it is. You know, and we read through it, and we're like, oh, man, how'd this thing get so dirty? Like, man, the pages are like missing. It's like, there's no help to that. We often do that with our Bibles, don't we? We often do that with the Word of God, with the instruction manual for life. The only time we turn to it is when life is going to pieces all around us. Like, oh, God, help me. Oh, it's falling apart. And, you know, there's nothing wrong, even though I made fun of it, there's nothing wrong with praying when you're in trouble and really crying and blubbering a lot when you're in trouble. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only time we're going to this thing, we haven't learned to delight in what God thinks. And then the next thing the psalmist says is not only delight in the law of the Lord, but meditate on it day and night. Do you know the scriptures? Christianity is really teaches you to meditate well. Sometimes people think it's only Eastern religions where meditation happens, but it's really not. It's different, completely night and day different from Eastern meditation. In Eastern religious meditation, the thing that you do is you're trying to empty your mind, because it's actually a form of Gnosticism. You're trying to, like, just get rid of all the physical stuff and all the things that you're worried about so that you can enter peace, nirvana, which is like this pure spiritual thing where you're totally emptied of yourself. And in biblical meditation, what you try to do is you fill your mind with what God thinks. You fill your mind with what's important to God. The great spiritual discipline writer, Richard Foster, writes about meditation in a book called Prayer. It's actually, I got it right here. Look at that. Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. And let me read to you a little quote about meditation from this book. Have you ever watched a cow chewing its cud? This unassuming animal will fill its stomach with grass and other food, then it settles down quietly and through a process of regurgitation, reworks what it has received, slowly moving its mouth in the process. In this way, it's able to fully assimilate what it has previously consumed, which is then transformed into rich, creamy, sweet milk. So it is with meditative prayer. The truth being meditated upon passes from the mouth into the mind and down into the heart, where through quiet rumination, regurgitation, if you will, it produces in the person praying a loving, faith-filled response. You see, what biblical meditation is about, it's about internalizing. It's about assimilating the truth of God, the truth of what he thinks about life, into the very core of who we are. Now, I am all for reading the Bible, you know, in quantity. You know, several chapters a day reading the Bible is really, really good. But it's equally important that we learn how to read the Bible meditatively. And because most people that I talk to aren't really sure what that looks like and what that means, I just thought we'd do it a little bit here, right now, together. We're just going to meditate. I'll meditate out loud, and you guys just follow along with me. It's like a really scary trip into the mind of Michael. So let's start. I'm teasing. Okay? Biblical meditation. Here we go. Here's a great phrase. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What would it be like in my life if Christ's peace was in control of me? The peace that Jesus experienced when he's dying on the cross. So he's able to forgive. He's able to bless those who are nailing him to the cross. What would it be like if that peace was in control of me? In that seat of emotions, in my heart, in that kind of inner place inside of me, Christ's peace was ruling there. It was in control there. The peace that he purchased on the cross so that I don't have to live in that struggle and that turmoil, wondering what to do, wondering which way to go. What if that peace was in charge? What would change in me, Lord, if that peace were in control? And then I keep going. What about the relationship that's really a struggle? What about the job I haven't been able to find? Like, God, how would you speak to me from that place of peace, hanging on the cross? Like, how would you speak to me about that? And it's amazing, as you internalize this stuff, as you let this in, as you spend time with it, it begins to transform who you are and how you respond to the people around you. Like the cow makes the really cool sweet milk. It's like our lives begin to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Meditate on it day and night. Blessed, happy. The secret to a happy life is delighting in the law of the Lord, and meditate on this thing day and night. Day and night. And that produces, going one of those ways, really produces one of two kinds of life. Look at verse 3. They are like the tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The first life that the psalmist talks about is the rooted life. And you got this picture of a tree with the roots going down into the earth, and they're pulling up through the roots are coming all the nutrients, all the water, everything that tree needs to flourish and do really, really well. And they're secure. There's the roots that are holding it to the earth. No matter what comes, it's going to be stable. There's this picture of a rooted life. Of this life that's really secure, that's just, you know, anchored. And the person, the psalmist is saying, who delights in God's instruction manual for life, the person who's meditating, the person who's assimilating the mind of God into the very core of their being, that person's going to be a rooted person. That person is going to be a healthy person. You want to know the secret for a happy life? You want to know the secret for that rootedness, that secureness? It has to do with allowing what God thinks about stuff to become central and core to who we are. That's a pretty cool picture, isn't it? The psalmist is really good at just kind of laying this stuff out. And in a way that's really understandable, that makes sense to us if we take the time to do that. If you're rooted in God's word, one of the things that means is that you're rooted in the people of God. Some people say, well, Michael, you know, I love God, but I hate the organized church. Like, really? You like the disorganized church? Because I know a lot of those. You know, like, you come to the Vineyard staff meeting and you can find the disorganized church sometimes, right? Like, what they're saying is that, Michael, I really like Jesus, but I hate you. And I'm not sure about me. Because the church is simply the people. See, up there on Arrowhead Road, all that stuff that's going on, they're not building a church. They're building a barn. We need a really big barn with air conditioning. Right? That's pretty cool. I said, I want a barn, I want air conditioning. Amen. There you go. You know what's really cool about today? Because this is not nearly as hot as it's going to get in this building in August. You guys are thinking, well, that's it. I'm heading down the road to the one that's air conditioned. We condition our air. We just condition it with several services, you know, so that you can smell the conditioning when you come in. Okay, back on track. What was I talking about? Let me go back to this rooted life. Yeah. So you have to be connected to the church. You got to be connected to one another. That's part of it. You're learning from one another. We're learning to follow the example of those who are really following hard after Jesus. That's part of this connectedness, this rootedness. And then there's seasons of life that we go through, and there's different fruit in those seasons. When you see a brand new follower of Jesus, what you see is you see somebody who's like in the midst of springtime. Everything's new. Everything's growing. They're surrendering to Jesus. This is really cool. And they think it's going to be like that forever. But right after spring, do you know what comes next? Okay, this isn't a trick question, right? The answer is not Jesus, okay? Right after spring comes... Oh, you guys are great. We're in the midst of it right now. We got summer, and it's hot, and especially in August, like you reaching for iced tea, you work up a sweat, don't you? And it's like, it just gets hard sometimes, and it's dry, and you just feel like you can't drink enough. And we have seasons like that in our lives that are actually producing things like perseverance and patience. And this really good stuff in our lives. And then, you know, fall comes and then winter. And we love winter, don't we? I mean, that's why you live in Duluth, because you love winter, right? Come on, man. Winter's coming. My motto for the barbecues is bulk up. Winter's coming. It's almost here. And then the opposite of that is this rootless life. Verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Do you know what chaff is? When they were threshing wheat, they would throw it up in the air. And the heavy grains, you know, where the meat of the grain was heavy enough it would fall back down. But the chaff, like the thin skins on there, would just blow away in the wind. And what he says about those who follow their own advice, those who don't push God to the margins in their lives, what he says about those people that are doing that is that their lives end up being like chaff. There's weightless. There's nothing there. It's like blowing bubbles, and they just kind of float away and disappear, and you don't think about them anymore. And I've been doing ministry like for a lot of years. I've been involved in leadership and in the church and following Jesus since the late 70s, and I know I don't look that old, but I am. And I've watched a lot of people's lives when real life happens, a parent dies, a child gets cancer. I've watched some people that are really rooted and secure, and they hold on to Jesus, and God meets them powerfully. And I've watched people that just reject God completely when something happens. And it happens to the righteous and the unrighteous alike, doesn't it? But it's the way that you weather the storm we talked about last week. It's the way that you hold on to that really marks who you are. And then there's two different outcomes for these kinds of life. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. You know, the psalmist is talking about an end time judgment when you and I are going to have to stand before God and give an assessment for what we've done, for what we've said, for what we've not done and not said. We have to give an assessment for that, and he's talking about that, but that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about, I believe, the course of a life that pushes God to the margins. What happens there? What happens to our life when we just say, God, I don't care what you think? He's talking about the inevitable consequences of living a life according to the counsel of this world. What happens to the person who's rootless, who's just a thin veneer, who's basically a hypocrite, and there's no holding on to what God thinks? What happens to that person? People will sometimes ask me, Michael, how can you believe in a loving God who also sends people to hell? Like, how can you believe that God, a loving God, could possibly send people to hell? I could never follow your God because a loving God and a loving parent would never send their kids to hell. Well, on their best days, they never would, right? I'm joking. Your parents never wanted to send you to hell. And oftentimes we think that's a really difficult question. But it's not that difficult a question at all. You see, I think what the Bible is showing us, and especially even in Psalm 1, is that God really gives us more of what we want. And if we're pushing God to the margins, if we're pushing him to the edges, if we're saying, get out of here, I don't want you in my life, when we die, God gives us that. If you don't want me in your life, then that's fine. Now you don't have me in your life. That's what hell is. We're created for relationship with our Creator. And when we deny him our whole lives, he just says, that's it. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And what heaven is forever being in the presence, the incredible presence of our Creator, a lover. And he welcomes us. Well done. There's a big difference there. And I think that God really does give us what we want. So there's two different outcomes. There's an awful outcome, but there's also a blessed outcome. Psalm 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The life that delights in the instruction of the Lord, the life that delights in the counsel of the godly, the life that delights and meditates on God's opinion, what God thinks day and night. That life, according to Psalm 1, God watches over. And it's cool. In the Hebrew, this word watches over is not like just kind of watching over like this. I got my eye on you, sucker. You know, it's not like that kind of watching over. It's like this involved, caring, loving watching over. Participatory watching over. It doesn't mean I'm way away from you. It means I'm right there with you watching over. I read that and I think, what would it be like really be like, to have the creator of the universe involved in watching over my life? That'd be pretty cool. How do I get there again? What's the roadmap for that? Blessed are those who delight in God's opinion. Meditate on it day and night. Now here's the deal. I read this week, okay? I was studying through it, and I came to this point right here, and I thought, I wonder if anything in my life would have to change or adjust if I was going to be the blessed person. Like, if I'm going to, like, delight in God's opinion, would I have to change anything? If I'm going to meditate on that day and night, would I have to adjust anything? And it was kind of this half-spoken thinking, but also kind of a prayer thing. And I felt like really quickly I heard God speak to me, just kind of in my mind, you know, but I heard him say something. You know what he said? Duh. He speaks to me in a way that, you know, we got this thing going on. Do you think anything would have to change? Duh. And he began to highlight things in my life that his opinion of my family is different than sometimes the opinion I have of my family. His opinion of my job is sometimes different than the opinion I have of my job. His opinion of all sorts of things in my life was different of the one that I sometimes adopt. And then that brings you to a place of like, am I willing to go there? Am I willing to make some of those changes? Am I willing to adopt what he thinks? Am I willing to delight in that? That's the question for us. Why don't you guys stand up? Now, don't you just love Hebrew poetry? It's really cool in the Hebrew. And in fact, if you want to read in English, this is just a totally side note that I didn't tell anybody else. But if you want to read a really cool English translation of the Psalms, Hebrew poetry, there's a Bible that's called the New Jerusalem Bible. If you can't read Hebrew, it's the next best thing. So you can try that. They do a great job at translating the Psalms. You can find it in, like, used Catholic bookstores. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer is that you would show us where we've listened to counsel other than yours, that we've based our lives on opinions other than yours. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you just highlight that to us, God? And thank you for being so clear in your word. Just astonishingly clear about how life works. And so, Lord, we just submit, we surrender to you. Lord, would you fill us with delight for your opinion? Would you give us a hunger to chew on it and chew on it and turn it over and to ruminate and to just keep going over it until we get like every morsel, every nugget of truth for our lives out of it? Give us a hunger for your word, for the scriptures, Lord. Give us a hunger to hear what you think. Give us a hunger to connect with one another and to learn from one another in the midst of that. Lord, we want to be healthy. We want to be rooted. We want to be like those trees by streams of water. So, Holy Spirit, come. Just come, Lord. You know, for some of us here on the weekend, when I'm teaching or when I'm praying, it's almost, you feel almost as if somebody is like reaching into your insides and kind of just gently pointing out stuff or tugging on you. And that's often the way I experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in situations like this, where he's highlighting something, and sometimes I feel like I'm the only one in the room, and that the guy was talking just to me. And when God shows up like that, and he begins to speak to us, I really encourage you. Don't just like decide to make another resolution. Don't just decide to, I'm going to go out of here different. But really take some time and press into your relationship with Jesus and allow him to speak to you and begin to change things. And one of the things that we like to do here at the Vineyard is just we offer a time to pray for one another. And so if you feel like God is like just drawing you, if you feel like he's like reaching inside and saying, I want to address this thing, don't run away from it, but come on up here and allow us to pray for you. And in fact, if that's you, you can come on up here right now. And if you're on the ministry team, would you make your way up here as well? And we just want to take time to pray for one another and for what he's doing. So come on up here and get some ministry team folks up here, and we'll begin to pray for one another. The worship team will lead us in worship for a while. You can stay as long as you want. There's the barbecue outside. If you're newer, we'd love to have you kind of come back around about 1:30 for that newcomers meeting. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a really great rest of the day.